Divine illumination, that's what I call the Word of God, and that's what it is. We will read together, verse 5, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow Your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to Your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth, and teach me Your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget Your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from Your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are a joy in my heart. My heart is set on keeping Your decrees to the very end. Now, it is said that Psalm 119, that those who read it will either be warmed deeply or feel shame. My hope today is that from these 8 verses, that we will have both happening. So that we may be inspired and challenged to new heights of our devotion to God, and therefore His Word. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now we can picture easily how a source of light can help us in illuminating a pathway as we walk in darkness. It could be dusk or dawn or late at night. And not all pathways have got guardrails like that. And not all pathways are as flat as that. I remember a time when I was in the army doing my national service, and we had this night exercise. There was a section of 8 men. And we were supposed to navigate from one point to another at night. And not to alert the enemy of our coming. So the point man had a torch, but he was not supposed to use it like this, right? Because that means that, you know, even a cigarette that is lit can be seen miles away at night. So he could only use that torch to stoop down, check his map, careful not to let the light shine out. And he would refer to his directions and things like that, and then he would lead us on. But it was so dark that the minute he switches off his light, you put your hand in front of you and you can't see it. So what we did to move was that the point man had the torch, but he didn't use it as we were walking. He had to feel his way. The rest of us would have to hold on to the person in front, the battle webbing. We had a sort of thing that we don on ourselves, that we put our magazines and stuff like that. Not the magazines that we read. Rifle magazines, where you put your bullets in. And so you hold on to that webbing with one hand, and the other hand you held your assault rifle, and you stumble along. And once in a while you hear, you know, if you're behind, you hear this boom, somebody stumbles and falls in front. And you hear this muttering, you know, like swearing. But at the end of that exercise, it was really clumsy, really slow and tedious. At the end of the exercise, we were bruised, we were tired, and some of us were bleeding because we held on to thorns, you know, that of foliage without knowing that they were there and all that. So we were bleeding as well. And we really appreciated, we came away with that, from that experience, appreciating the value of light, just to show us where to go. So for all of us here, I think we can understand light in a physical environment. But in this passage, okay, the psalmist, who is David, King David, is not referring to a literal walk, that you're going through a forest path or something. He's not referring to that. He's referring to our life and how the Word of God is like the light to our path. And if you looked at that verse, it says, a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, in two ways, right? Firstly, immediately in front of your where you're going to walk, take your next step, it is a light to your feet so that at close quarters, you can avoid the potholes and the trips and whatever is going to be there obstructing you. And a light to my path is that you can see further away and you can tell what's going to happen. You can sort of anticipate where the path is leading you. Okay. The next verse says, I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous law. Now, it's not like a tentative response that says, yeah, that's the word of God. Yeah, I might follow it. It's not like that. David says, I have taken an oath, not just that, I confirmed it. It's emphatic. He's making a very, very strong point. Why does David express this commitment? So David was actually committed to obey God, but why is he making such an emphatic point about it? If we look at some of the preceding verses in Psalm 119, just going back to some of the verses there, you can see, I'll just read from 97, it says, Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. The value of God's word, just a snippet of what David thinks about God's word. There's a lot there, but that's just a snippet. The understanding that he gets, all right? God's law, his wisdom, gives David the edge over to overcome his adversaries. Now, David had a lot of things in his mind, okay? Even before he became king, he had struggles. Because King Saul, if you read the story in 1 Samuel, King Saul, who was the king that God had rejected, was going to kill David, and he was hunting him down. So David had a lot of things to deal with. And then after he became king, he had the responsibilities of kingship. He had the nation of Israel to rule over. And it's always difficult to govern the people. So he really needed these wonderful words of wisdom from God to do the tasks. Verse 119:107 says, I have suffered much. Preserve my life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, O Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. What is David doing here? David is... Hang on a second. Yeah. David is honoring, God-honoring and teachable despite his sufferings. Now, a Christian's commitment to obey God does not exclude him from the rigors and the trials of life. In fact, his commitment is a guarantee that he will be tested for his firmness in the Word of God. David comes to God depending on him as he pleads to God to protect him. He trusts in the Word of God that promises protection. And he writes in verse 114, which I will not show you there. You are my refuge and my shield. I have put my hope in your word. God is David's refuge and shield, a shield from harm, a refuge facing when he's facing hostility. Now, anybody who knows anything about facing hostility knows that despite the fact that you know that God is there and he has promised you that he will protect you, he will lead you, it doesn't stop you from feeling a bit anxious. And in dealing with these hostilities, you actually have to fend for yourself, isn't it? Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your laws. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your path. Now, verse 109 and 110 speaks of the struggles that and the battles that for his very life. David says that he takes his life in his own hands. And basically what it means is that he faces danger of enemy attack. And he has to respond himself with alertness and defensive action and tactical wisdom. Okay. When he has fought many battles, right? And so when the enemy try to approach him and kill him, what does he have to do? Pick up his shield and defend. He has to take up his sword and attack. So he is physically doing these things. And he is also doing the evasive action when he's being chased. So to him, the life is in his hands. Okay. But God is also there with him. And strangely enough, he says that, while I'm in these situations, I don't forget your law. And the wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. And you look at this and says, hang on a second, what is David saying here? What is David actually saying here? Because if you read this without understanding what David went through, it is just words on a page. And you probably don't quite understand what it means until you understand what David went through. Now, in 1 Samuel, we are told that King Saul was anointed king by Samuel, the prophet. God appointed him king. But because King Saul disobeyed God in two very significant areas, God said to him, I have rejected you as king, and someone else who is after my own heart will take over your position. And so that brought King Saul to this panic. I need to keep my kingdom. I will stop at nothing to keep my kingdom. And David seems to be the one that God favors. I need to kill David. And so what happened? Three times while David was in the court of Saul, he was serving Saul at that time, Saul took a spear and threw it at him to try to pin him to the wall, to kill him. Three times. And when David made good his escape, Saul chased after him. Saul brought along 3,000 men to chase a band of people who were following David. 300 men. Look at the odds. Now, so what you find David doing is that he's evading, he's taking evasive action. Wherever David goes, there's probably a spy in that town, and the spy will tell Saul he's here, and Saul will come after him. It is out of jealous rage, but David says this, though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. Now, the crunch is here. The first time in 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul was in pursuit of David. And at that time, he was taking a break. So he decided, King Saul went to a cave to ease himself. Unknown to him, David and his men were in the cave, at the back of the cave. And David had a chance to kill King Saul. So he crept up to King Saul, unknown to King Saul, as he was easing himself. And he cut off the corner of his robe. He didn't kill him because he said, this is God's anointed. I cannot kill this man. He's God's anointed. He had a chance to kill him. He didn't. And then after, when King Saul left the cave, when he was a safe distance away, David came out and shouted at him, why are you pursuing me? Look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And he held up the corner of his robe. So at that point in time, you thought King Saul repented and he stopped chasing David. And he did for a while, but memories doesn't serve him too well. So he came back again a second time and he was chasing David around. And this time in the desert. And David was given a second chance to take out King Saul. King Saul and his soldiers were all asleep. God put them into a deep sleep. And David and Abishai, one of his right-hand men, crept up all the way to King Saul. And he was sleeping there. And listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 26, verse 8 to 11. I'll just read to you. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And as surely as the Lord lives, he said, "The Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on God's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that is near his head, and let's go." Many of us in stressful situations would do anything expedient that comes to mind to ease that stress. But David said in his heart, "I will not do wrong even if my own life is at stake." Wow. Charles Spurgeon says this: "No danger should make us endanger our souls by forgetting that which is right." I repeat, no danger of body should make us endanger our souls by forgetting that which is right. Trouble makes many men forget their duty, and it would have had the same effect on the psalmist. So the pressure was on the psalmist. Look, think, put yourself in David's shoes. You're running around like an animal being hunted down, and there's no place that Saul will stop at. Aren't you tired? Aren't you tired of running around? When the prophet Samuel had already told you, "Your throne, this is yours. Saul's throne will be yours." You would think, well, God delivered him the first time. I let him go. He came back. Why should I let him go again? It's like God is telling me, kill him. You know, take the throne. But he refused to. Look, David is not a wimp. With his bare hands, he killed a bear that was threatening his sheep when he was a shepherd boy. With his bare hands, he killed a lion. And with tact and strategy, he demolished Goliath, a 9-foot giant. You think he's a wimp? No. Far be it from that. So he could have easily got it over with, but he refused. So, what is beautiful about what David did is that David tenaciously adhered to God's word despite all these trials and temptations. He held on to it. Said, "I'm not going to let this go. I won't give in." The last two verses are this: "Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees till the very end." Wow. Listen to how David speaks of the word. Can you see how he treasures and he values the word of God? And he said in verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." How do you explain things like that? You know, for most of us, we live in this world, all right, who live in this world, and really, to be honest with ourselves, we can say one thing, okay, if we are really honest with ourselves, God's word means little to us. To make this more difficult as Christians, we face challenges that come regularly when, if we hold on to the truth of God's word and we make a stand on issues. There's one group of people out there, they call themselves atheists. Technically speaking and logically speaking, they can't exist because an atheist is one who believes that there's no God. All right? But technically speaking, they cannot exist because God cannot be disproven. You can't disprove God. And then there's another group out there who call themselves agnostics, all right? They make more sense here because they say, well, I can't know God. God is unknowable. He's so big. Yeah, they make sense. But the conclusion is, because I can't know God, he might as well not exist. So they don't follow him. But for whom the word of God means much, many in society will label them bigots. Okay? That's because they claim to believe and hold to God's word as an absolute point of reference. That is the absolute point for reference in life. And because of that, they are called bigots. A bigot, for your information, is defined as one who is intolerant of views other than his own. So when Christians make a stand and say, the Bible says this, therefore, they go, bigot. I would like to share with us a Buddhist parable. If I can get this slide to work. Okay. There were five blind men, and they were trying to figure out what an elephant was. The first blind man held on to the leg of the elephant and says, "Ah, the elephant is like a pillar." And the next one says to him, "You must be wrong," because he was holding on to the elephant's tail and says, "The elephant is like a rope." And the third person laughed at the both of them and says, No. He's leaning on the back of the side of the elephant and says, "No, the elephant is a wall, like a wall." And the fourth one says, "No, you guys are all wrong." And he's holding on to the tusk. And he says, "Well, the elephant is like this sharp, curved stone." And the last one says, "Aha, you guys must be joking." And he's standing there. "Elephant is like a fan." And he's standing there enjoying the breeze as the elephant flaps his ears. Vishal Mangalwadi, in his book, The Book That Made Your World, says, "Our finite minds are like those blind men. During our short lives, we can only experience a fraction of reality. Can we claim anything to be true beyond the limit of our experience? Could those five men know the whole truth even by pooling their information together? But what if there's a sixth person? What if there's a sixth person who could see? And he could tell the guy who was holding the leg and says, "Look, sir, if you move 1 meter to the right, okay, you will come to the wall part," and so on. And so he could start telling each of the five men, "This is how the elephant looks like." And as they moved around, they said, "Oh, yeah, I see what you're saying." Now, there's another part to this. When the man who can see says, "Oh, and by the way, the tusks are white. The tusks are white in color." And the blind man goes, "What do you mean?" So, up till now, the things that the sixth man have told the five men have been verifiable. They could feel it. They could understand it by verifying it. But if you say that the color of the tusk is white, can you verify that as a blind person? You can't. So how do you deal with this? You take it by faith. Because what he has said up to the point is correct and verifiable. So is this blind faith? Pun is not intended. Is this blind faith? It isn't. The Word of God instructs us as to how we should live life and what we can expect on earth when we do that. And these are verifiable to a point. Okay, if you do wrong things, you get in trouble. You know, if you honor your father and mother, you may have long life on this earth. And things like that. There are quite a lot of these things which are wisdom, which are verifiable, and you find that happening in people's lives. But when the Bible says God created the earth and everything in it in 6 days, and he says, "Verify that for me." You can't. And God says, there's a hell and there's a heaven. Hell is not a pleasant place to be in. Heaven is great. Can you verify that? You can't. So what do? Blind faith? No. You say that because God has revealed to me all these things in the past that I have been able to verify, I can believe Him when He tells me about heaven and hell. I can believe Him when He says 6 days. And I can believe Him when He says there will be a judgment when we die. Not verifiable, but you can believe Him. Bigotry, in the words of Vishal Mangalwadi, is to presume that everyone is blind, that no one knows or can know or can communicate the truth, not even God. Let me read that again. Bigotry is to presume that everyone is blind, that no one knows or can know or communicate the truth, not even God. David can feel joy in his heart because it's not just because the words give him wisdom and he can see that happening. They are wise words, no doubt. They are precious and sweet and valuable because they originate from God, not because of the word itself, because a word that stands alone without an originator is meaningless. But it is the originator of those words that he trusts in. Therefore, he can trust in the word that comes from him. Next slide, please. It's not. Okay. So David reaffirmed his joyful obedience to God's word. Now, most of us don't give due attention to God's word. But if what I'm sharing with us this morning is true, then we would be neglecting a very big and wonderful asset that God has given us to live this life on earth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped to do every good work. You see, there is a frightening counterpoint to the example of David. When we live lives and adopt a philosophy, a belief system, okay, the question is, what do you believe in? If we do not accept and obey God's word to give us our philosophy in life, that means we believe what God says and it affects how we live. If we don't believe in that, what is the alternative? Do you go on neutral? Yeah, there's never a neutral. The question you ask is, who will I believe? Whom will I believe? You can have a number of choices. You can believe yourself and think that you are the one who knows everything. You can believe in other people's words. So, when you ask the question, as Ravi Zacharias put it, the problem with not believing in God's word is not that you end up believing nothing. The danger is that you may end up believing anything. There is no neutral ground. The counterpoint for David is in Saul. When you look at Saul's life, it's an exact extreme opposite of what David's life shows us. David was not willing to disobey God even when he had all the opportunities and all the rational reasons to do so. He didn't kill Saul. But Saul, in his covetousness to keep his kingdom, he stopped at nothing to kill David. He stopped at nothing. He tried to kill him 3 times when David was in front of him playing his lyre for him. And then he tried to kill his own son, Jonathan, just because Jonathan was siding and speaking for David. And he tried to use his 2 daughters as pawns to bring David down in his scheme. He just used his daughters. And he was responsible for killing 85 priestly men. And the whole town of those priests, he wiped them out, men, women, children, and animals, because he deemed that they helped David get away from him. He consulted mediums, a law which he himself administered and broke. What darkness and limitless evil can descend upon a person who rejects the word of God? In the end, he committed suicide. He was injured in battle, and he said to his armor bearer, "Run this sword through me. I don't want to face the Philistines when they come and take me. They will torture me." This armor bearer said, "I'm not going to do that." So he got up and he ran, you know, he sort of fell on his own sword. When the armor bearer saw that happen, he did the same. Sad. Very sad. And he started as a man, tall and handsome and with stature, and God chose him, and yet this comes out of that, because he disobeyed. I want to conclude by saying this. Divine illumination through God's word can only do its work in and through us when we believe that God is real. God is real. This is the first hurdle many of us need to get through. If God is just a fiction of imagination, it doesn't matter what happens. You know, whose word is this? God. But God doesn't exist. That is the first thing we need to deal with. God must be real to each one of us. Otherwise, it's meaningless. Second thing we need to believe in is that God loves us very much. And I think he has proven it beyond a doubt for most of us. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to redeem us, even though we were sinners. Even while we were sinners. And we didn't deserve that. The other thing that you need to know, God knows best. God knows best. If there's a difference between what you feel and what God says, don't believe yourself. Believe God. Because there are many ways in which our minds and our hearts can trick us because of our covetousness, because of our sinfulness, our corrupt nature. And lastly, God is trustworthy. Whatever he says, I can believe. With this, we are willing to trust God, even with our lives, adhering to his laws and his commands, despite the circumstances pushing us in other directions. And that is why David could say at the end of it, that your statutes are my heritage forever. They are a joy in my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end, and I pray that that will be our own prayer, so that we might see God at the end in heaven, that place that we have to take by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful provision of your word that instructs us in life and leads us to you. Father, we know that you exist. We know that you love us. We know that you care so much for us that you have sacrificed your son to save us. You will not withhold anything that is good from us. Help us, Lord, to trust in you for all things and not just the things that we deem are convenient. Even for things, Lord, that we do not agree with. But we know how to say, Lord, because you are God, you know everything from the beginning and to the end, we can trust in you. Father, inspire us, Lord, through your word, to do what is right and keep it. Keep your commands. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.